Beginning this morning some readings in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. We are going to read then from the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which comes later on after the Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, and then the Thessalonians before we come to the Timothys. The first chapter then of 1 Thessalonians. I'll give an introduction to these letters later on. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, signing their names, not at the end, but at the beginning of this letter, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Grace, the New Testament greeting. Peace, shalom, the Old Testament greeting, in that order. We always thank God for all of you, says Paul, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Notice these three things: your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, and charity, you see. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, he says to them, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece, and Achaia, the southern part of Greece. The whole of Greece, then. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. As an introduction to these readings in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, let us start from the birth of Jesus. He was born, you know, about 4 years before the accredited date of his birth. And if that sounds Irish, it's nonetheless true. And he lived on earth for 30 years. Within approximately 6 years of Christ's death and resurrection, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was converted, following the martyrdom of Stephen, as we read of it in Acts chapter 8. After 3 years, Paul went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18, and didn't visit the city again for 14 years, the first 3 years of which were spent somewhere in Arabia, and the next 10 in or around his native Tarsus in Cilicia, Asia Minor, which we call Turkey. Then he appeared in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, for a year or two, where, you remember, he had an argument with Peter that you read of in Galatians chapter 2. Then he returned to Jerusalem with famine relief for the poor saints that were suffering there because of the Jews. And within a year or two, Paul was off on his first missionary journey, which took him all over Asia Minor, which, as I am saying, is called by us now the country of Turkey. His second missionary journey started about late A.D. 49, which took him into Europe and the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece on the Roman Way, which went from Italy to the east. Acts chapter 17. Thence to Corinth via Athens, where he remained in Corinth for 18 months, during which sojourn in Corinth he wrote 2 letters to the Thessalonians within weeks or a month or so of each other. A.D. 51. That was about 55 years after the birth of Jesus, and 25 years after his death and resurrection. Now, as a background to these letters to the Thessalonians, I'm going to read the 10 verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, that tell us about Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Acts 17 and 1. When Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So that within a year or so of Paul's whirlwind visit to Thessalonica, which involved 3 Sabbaths and maybe not much more than a fortnight, during which time, of course, as we read there, he kept alleging from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, I say within a year or so of Paul's whirlwind visit to Thessalonica, this is what he wrote to them that we're going to look at the first few verses. After his New Testament greeting of grace and his Old Testament greeting of peace, shalom, in that order, in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he began with thanksgiving for them. He was thanking God for the Thessalonians. Now, here's something that we must note. We must not miss this remarkable feature about Paul's letters, that he almost always began with something positive. Whatever criticisms he had of the people he was writing to, he kept them until he had said the very best about them he could. Isn't that a good principle? Some people only see what is criticizable, and indeed think that the very word criticism means seeing all the bad you can. But that's a sick attitude to life, isn't it? God sees the bad better than anyone else, but that's not his obsession. Nor is it an obsession of Jesus, nor of Paul. It isn't an obsession of yours, is it, always to see the bad and to speak of that first and then forget to say anything good that is to be said? Well, notice the all and the always at the beginning of this letter. What an absolute man Paul is, like Jesus and Jesus' Father God. They are always using absolute, total terms, all and always. Verse 2. What's this? Is this sheer hyperbole? I mean, is this just exaggeration that Paul uses so many alls and always? No, I don't believe it is. It is a sign of what I call here an absolutist attitude to life, by which I mean, and I'll explain what I mean, that they saw life whole and rounded, and therefore absolute, with no vacillations, no divisions, no dubieties. He saw life positively because he had a goal and a aim, you see. He says, we always thank God for all of you. We always thank God for all. Now, you could see that statement as one of a born exaggerator. But you wouldn't dare to say that Paul was an exaggerator, would you? And they always thanking God. Well, you could say to Paul, if you were to criticize him, as many do, you couldn't always be thanking God for the Thessalonians, or you would never be doing anything else. It would even keep you from your sleep. But then, that's simply to misunderstand what the man's saying. He is indicating by these words that he's always thanking God for all of them. He's indicating that the Thessalonians were so much on his heart that they were never far from his mind, whatever else he was taken up with. Now you know that when there's something on your mind and you're distracted from it for a little, as soon as the distraction is over, you say to yourself, what is it again that I was worrying about? Oh yes, it is so and so. And back you go to thinking of it again. You can't keep away from it. And that's what I regard as Paul's, or something of Paul's meaning here when he says, in another place, we are to pray without ceasing. Oh, it's in this letter, later on in chapter 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing, he says. He means that we are to be so taken up with prayer that we live our life in the Lord's presence, turning practically all our thoughts, or almost all of them, into prayer. Even if it's prayer for forgiveness sometimes. To live a life of prayer. This is the life we are to live. In practically continuous, conscious companionship with Jesus. Anything wrong with that? Anything wrong with that? Continuous, conscious companionship with Jesus? Could you have a better or as good? That's how we should live. We call ourselves Christians. And that's how we should live. What a lot of time we spend thinking of things that are not turned into prayer at all. Because we are not thinking or speaking in the actual presence of Jesus. Oh yes, he's there. We know he's there, all right. But we're not thinking about him at all. We are engaged in what we regard as purely human affairs. And we assume that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven has nothing to do with these things. But he has all the time. But then he's not only in heaven. If we are true believers, he's in our breasts. We carry him with us where we go. We brought him to church this morning. And so, why shouldn't we be constantly aware of him? Do you ignore your friends when they come into your house? Why should he be ignored if he lives in your heart? And yet, we may be ignoring the Lord most of the time because we are taken up with other things. Ah, but you say, we must be taken up with other things. Of course we must be taken up with other things than religion and God and Christ. Of course. But not to the exclusion of the one who knows best about everything. Who is our counselor and our guide and our comforter and our everything. Not to exclude him ever. Everything should be thought of in his presence. Even mundane things like money. What's the state of my bank account? And you ask that question in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the next thing you might think is, couldn't I give a little more to so-and-so? You see how it would work? Because he's there to consult all the time. All right then. The Thessalonians are constantly in his prayers and in his thankful prayers, notice. Because of what he knows about them. What does he know about them? He was there maybe a fortnight or 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. What does he know about them? Had he had further intelligence of them since he left them en route for Corinth via Athens? He may have had, for you see, he left both Silas and Timothy at Berea. We read that in Acts 17 and 14. in Berea, about 40 miles from Thessalonica, and he didn't see Silas and Timothy again until they came to him in Corinth. And we read of that in Acts 18 and 5. So I think these two chaps, when they came to him at Corinth, they would have told him quite a bit about the Thessalonians that he mightn't have known. And this is what he's thanking God for. All that he's heard about the Thessalonians since he left them. And he's thanking God for three things in particular. Their works of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Now notice, in the sight of. That's what I've been talking about. Living your life in the sight of God and in the sight of his Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Well then, these three things. The work of faith. Think of the windows again. The work of faith, the labor or toil is a better word, I think, toil of love, and the endurance of hope in God and his Son. Now, you know, there's a constant tension between faith and works in the New Testament. Paul is often arguing that we are not saved by good works, but by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not doing the best you can, but in the first instance, trusting Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian, not to do the best you can. Many other people in Christianity try to do the best they can. That doesn't make them Christians. A Christian is one who trusts Jesus Christ. Well, James, however, brings faith and works. Indeed, James says faith without works is dead, not faith at all. But it must be works of faith, not works of arrogant self. And Paul tells the Galatians, to take it a bit further, Paul tells the Galatians that faith works by love, you see. And so that leads us on to the second thing. Not only works of faith, but labor or toil of love. And faith that works by love is prepared to toil at it. And pay a heavy price sometimes to show its love for those it cares for. For example, to show its love for those who are without Christ. I was mentioning Billy Graham in prayer. He's coming to Pittodrie at the end of May and the beginning of June for three nights. And he's coming to Aberdeen, where he's been before and stood in this pulpit 44, 45 years ago as a young man in his teens. He's coming to Aberdeen to preach the gospel at Pittodrie because he loves souls and wants people to come to Jesus Christ. That's why. And for those, we're to love those who do not know Christ. And with regard to those who have Jesus Christ but are suffering for their faith, we are to love these very specially, like so many in the Middle East and in other Islamic lands who are suffering for their faith, like our dear Margaret Salmond, who has been fleeing from Peshawar in Pakistan to Islamabad and back again to Peshawar, and not allowed to go out on her own, and has had to buy a burqa. Do you know what a burqa is? A burqa? You see them very often in television these days. A complete Islamic black shroud to cover her from head to foot, so that when she does dare to go out in Peshawar, she may not be attacked for being a Westerner. This is the toilsome love which is prepared to go to difficult and dangerous places with Jesus Christ, like our friends the Daggers in Beirut. Because, you see, the faith of Christ has moved them to the depths to love benighted, Christless souls, and to go out to seek them that are lost and are without Christ. But why do people go to such lengths in faith and are moved by such love of Christ? Well, you see, faith, hope, and charity, which is love, belong together. They belong together. That's why Douglas Strong, the artist who designed these windows and also designed the Ascension window above my head here, one of the greatest artists in stained glass this century, who has many, many windows all over the land and beyond. That's why he spent so long pondering this, and why it seems at first that faith and love are mixed up together. I think he had difficulty planning these windows, because faith and hope and love belong together. They are all of a packet. And it is because the hope of the gospel is about eternal salvation, that is to say, it's about where we're going after we die, that we are spurred on not only by faith and love, but also by imperishable hope. Look at the woman with her hands clasped. Hope. Now, this is no mere utilitarianism to do merely with earthly things, but this has to do with endless salvation. It's to do with heaven or hell. Oh, yes. So, because it has to do with endless things, I mean the eternal destiny of the soul, Christians must endure in hope that what they are doing in presenting Christless people with Jesus Christ is with a view to saving them from a Christless eternity. And it's that ultimate hope which spurs them on and enables them to bear the most awful sufferings to win souls for Christ. As James Philip quoted from Proverbs at Tom Swanson's funeral, "He that wins souls is wise." Why? Because he is saving souls for all eternity, which has to do with what happens to the souls of men when the breath leaves their body. That's what we're concerned with as Christians. But then, why is Paul so sure that this is what has happened to the Thessalonians? He goes into that in the fourth verse of his letter here. He calls them brothers beloved by God, because he says he knows that God has chosen them because of the power of the word of God that he spoke when he was among them, the power of his preaching. Well, what does that mean? It means that the latent, inherent power of the Word of God, in this case it was the Old Testament, there wasn't a New Testament then, it was just being written, it was just being spoken. It means that the latent, inherent power of the Word of God, which in human terms consists of words, but are in reality words of God, not of man. This book, this is God's word. Men spoke it, But they spoke it from God, you see. It's God's word, although it's through man. Well, this power is released by the spiritual energy of the Holy Spirit from the lips of the preacher to the minds and the hearts and the consciences and the wills of the hearers, with radical and decisive effect when men hear this. This is what happened at Thessalonica. Paul is sure of it because he knew that God had done a work there in the hearts of these people who listened to him preaching. Now, he knows that. He knows that for three reasons. Three reasons why he knows that God did a work amongst the Thessalonians as he preached the word of God to them. Not first from its effect on his hearers. Notice, he knew that God had done a work amongst the Thessalonians first because of its effect on himself as he spoke. He knew that God was speaking through him. He knew that. He knew that his soul was on fire as he preached. The Holy Ghost had come upon him as he took the words on his lips. And he knew the words were going home to people's consciences. He knew that. That's the first thing he knew. Then he saw its effect on them there and then, and their lives. And thirdly, from the subsequent reports which came to him in Corinth from Thessalonica after he left, he learned that God had done a work in the hearts of the Thessalonians. He learned that very likely from Silas and Timothy, which proved that what was done during that short whirlwind visit was lasting, and its effects were not only to be seen, but were going on in the Thessalonians' lives. Long after he had gone, you see, he'd given them God by his word. And while he left them after 3 weeks, being driven out of the town because of the hateful Jews, God didn't desert them. He had given them God and Jesus, and they stayed with the Thessalonians, and they grew in the word of God. In fact, he was saying that he had not only spoken gospel words when he was with them, but the Holy Spirit, who gave the words in the first place, had taken them up and by Holy Ghost power had driven them right home into the hearers' minds and hearts to such a degree that they would never be the same again. They were changed forever. And even while Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, these few short weeks, Paul and his companions saw that the Thessalonians were impressed by the way they lived, and they began to imitate them. Imitation being, of course, as you know, the sincerest form of flattery. And therefore, they changed the whole course of their lives to imitate Paul and his friends. But not that was easy for the Thessalonians to change their lives so radically. Oh, no. Because, you see, they must have known what had happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi. Do you remember what happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi? You read of it earlier in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, they were there to preach the gospel, and the Jews were flaming mad at them for preaching about Jesus. And by their proclamation of Jesus, they riled the Jews so much that the Jews got them arrested and cast into prison after being flogged until their bodies were masses of lacerating sores. But despite all that, they sat in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks, and they sang praise to God at midnight. And you remember, God sent the earthquake to shake the prison, and the jailer was converted. So the Thessalonians knew that, what it cost to be Christians. Nevertheless, early the next morning, you remember in Philippi, Paul and Silas had to clear out and run to Thessalonica for shelter from the Jews, these hateful Jews of all people, the Jews. And it was in such circumstances that these men came from Philippi to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. There might have been a riot then. And you see, they knew it, and therefore the Thessalonians took with absolute seriousness what was said in the gospel and went about to change their lives completely. This was the word that turned their world upside down and still turns worlds upside down, and better than that, right side up. That's what the gospel does to distorted and distracted lives. You know, don't you, that the natural world is off the plumb. That's why we have summer and winter, isn't it? Because the earth is off the plumb. Don't let your world be off the plumb. Get it right by heeding the word of God, as the Thessalonians did. And then faith and love and hope will inspire you for the rest of your natural life, and you'll do much good in this life. And friends, listen, when you find Christ and you go out to win others for him, all the good you do in your life for Christ's sake will receive a reward, and these rewards will be waiting you upstairs in glory, and they'll be forever. Isn't that wonderful? Sure it is. That's worth everything, isn't it? To know Christ and to have faith and love and hope and his power energizing our soul, and beautifying our lives and making us, in such a world of woe as we live in, making us a blessing to others. Amen.